I want you to stop for just a moment and think about your most memorable vacation. That vacation that far surpasses any other vacation you've ever taken. Do you have that locked into your mind? Now, what made that vacation so wonderful? Great food, great fun, great sights, great fellowship. That's typically what makes vacations wonderful. Now, here's a question. Before you took off for that vacation, did you just aimlessly board a plane and go on your merry way? No, of course not. What did you do? Well, first of all, you had to book a flight. You had to make sure that you were actually going to depart from SeaTac to your destination. Secondly, you needed to know that you had enough money saved for this trip. I mean, if you didn't have enough money, you weren't going anywhere. Or if you did reach your destination, you would have no money to spend once you were there. Thirdly, you would have to do some research, wouldn't you? You'd have to know where you were going to stay, what hotels, what was the lodging going to be like, what would be the expenses. For some of you, you would have needed to check out the tourist attractions. You would have needed to know what there was to do. And that requires research, doesn't it? That requires planning and preparation. For some of you, your dream vacation was not here in the United States, was it? It was abroad. So that required learning a language. So you had to prep before you took off on this glorious vacation. Whenever we go on a trip of great magnitude, we prepare. We don't just book a flight and then depart. Homework is necessary. Thoughtful planning and preparation is necessary. Here's another way of looking at it. Some of you have moved to this area recently, or maybe even a few years back, so you recall what it was like to move to a new city. When you move to a new city, do you just waltz on into that city? Of course not. You need to find a place to live. You need to research this new city that you're moving into. What's the climate like? What are the schools like? What can I know about this particular city? What is there to do? I mean, you research this city to determine, do I really want to live in this city or not? And then, once you've done your homework in advance, then you move to that particular city. Here's what's sad. So many people spend so much more time thinking about their vacations or their relocations than they do their eternal destination. Their eternal home. The one that makes all the difference in the world. I mean, it's important where you're going to live. It's important the type of vacation that you're going to take. But what's ultimately important is, where are you going to spend eternity? Where am I going to spend eternity? Where is our eternal home? Many of us don't prepare for our eternal home or the quality of our life there. Now, I hope that in the next 4 sermons through the book of 1 Corinthians, that all of that will change. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're embarking on a new study. And that new study involves the resurrection. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the longest chapter of any epistle or letter in the New Testament. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians is the longest book of any letter in the New Testament. And so here Paul is going to hunker down on this most important theme, this idea of the resurrection. What Paul does is he takes 58 verses to try to deal with all of the issues pertaining to the resurrection. So in the first half of the chapter, he deals with the certainty and the reality of the resurrection. And then in the second half of the chapter, he deals with what the resurrection will be like, how it will occur, what the purpose of the resurrection is. Now, some of you may be wondering, why does Paul require 58 verses to talk about the fact that once we die, we're going to come out of the grave to eternal life in one of 2 destinations? Why does he require that kind of ink to be spilled? Well, the answer is simple. The Corinthians developed a terrible, heretical view that you could have eternal life without bodily resurrection. Now, that played into their Greek theology. You see, Corinth was a town in a Greek world. And so they adopted Greek theology or methodology. And to the Greeks, the idea of resurrection was repulsive. They saw the soul as esteemed and the physical body as putrid. And so they didn't want anything to do with the physical body. That's why they thought they could live any old kind of life that they wanted in their physical body. Because their physical body, it didn't really matter. And so Paul is going to say, your physical body does matter. I've said it throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, but I'm going to say it again, your physical body matters. And one day that physical body, it's going to rise up out of the grave. So Paul spends a lot of time trying to correct this errant theology. What Paul is going to do is he's going to argue that because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, every single Christian will rise from the dead. And the truth is, every single person will rise from the dead. But not every single person will go and spend eternity with God. Paul is not going to try to persuade you that the resurrection happened. All he's going to do is, he's going to assume that the resurrection happened. He's going to nail that fact down. And he's going to say, if Jesus Christ rose, you're going to rise as well. Paul will exclaim, what goes down must come up. Did you catch that? What comes down must go up. Paul is going to say that again and again as we look at this section of Scripture. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. I hope you have your Bible with you today. Oh, wow, excellent. Way to hold that bad boy up. Now, if you don't have your Bible with you, you must be a guest. And we want you to feel welcome this morning. And so just grab one of the Bibles from one of the chairs in front of you. Feel free to look into it. Turn three quarters of the way in. You'll find the book of 1 Corinthians. On page 138, you'll find 1 Corinthians 15. This is a meaty passage. And so we really need to look at our Bibles as we go through this together. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. What the Apostle Paul will do in this section is he's going to give us two features of the resurrection. Two features, really, particular to the entire gospel. The first feature is this: the gospel is trustworthy. The second feature is the gospel is life-changing. So let's look at the first feature in verses 1 through 8, the gospel is trustworthy. In this section, what Paul is going to do is, he's going to argue that because the gospel explains Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and because Jesus died and has arisen, the Christian will as well. He begins in verses 1 and 2 with really a summary of this entire chapter, but also particularly of the section that we're looking at today. In the first two verses, he's going to say that these Corinthians, these readers of this letter, they're bona fide believers. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul begins by making it clear that these Corinthians, they have heard the gospel before. So again he writes, "I'm going to make known to you, brethren." Yes, your brothers and sisters in Christ. "But I need to preach the gospel to you again. I need to remind you of the gospel that you trusted in about 5 years ago when I served as your pastor." Paul is going to say that the gospel is of the utmost of importance. And so what he does is he demonstrates the Corinthians' faith by using three particular verbs in this section. Notice, first of all, he talks about the fact that they have received. Now, that word received deals with a past action. So at a point in time, the Corinthians trusted in Jesus Christ. Because they received Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have a right relationship with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second verb you'll see is stand. They stand in this gospel. Again, this is an event that took place in the past. The Corinthians made their stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this particular nuance has the idea of what took place in the past has accruing benefits all the way into the future. So we've got this idea of received and stand. Now, think about this. If I had a dozen of you come up on this stage and I said, "I want you to stand on this stage," Would you be secure on this stage? I mean, would you have to brace yourself and really hold on tight? I mean, would you have to grip the stairs? No. You could just stand up here like I am. Because there's stability and security on this stage. Even if I lose my balance, I'm still on the stage. I'm still going to be able to hold it together because there's stability and security here. The same is true for each and every one of us who place our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the place that we all stand. And if you have stood on Jesus Christ at a point in time, you have a personal, ongoing, abiding relationship with Him that can never be severed, that is eternal because of God's unconditional love for you. The third verb you'll find in verse 2 is saved. It's one of those Christian terms that many of us don't completely understand. It means to rescue or deliver. Now, we all know what that means, but saved is used so glibly. I got saved, or so-and-so is saved, and we always wonder, well, what does that really mean? It means when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are rescued or delivered from the consequences of your sin. But saved is not only used of what takes place in the past. The term saved is used throughout the New Testament of also what takes place in the present and even in the future. So salvation has three tenses, past, present, and future. Here, the verb is in the present tense. So many translations translate it, who are being saved. There's that present tense thought. And so what we have here is Paul's exhortation for us to hold fast the faith, to continue in the faith, so that we're spiritually healthy in this life. So that we're not adopting errant theology, that there is no resurrection. Paul wants us to have good theology, because good theology leads to a productive life in the here and now. Now, you'll see that phrase that concludes verse 2, unless you believed in vain. Some people would think, well, it just goes to show that there are some people who think they believed in Jesus who really didn't. That's really not what Paul is saying here. He's not asking you to get introspective and to determine whether you're really a Christian or not. He's just said you're Christians. You're saved. You are standing. You have received. He's not then going to put doubt in your heart and mind. How is the word vain or empty or worthless used in this chapter? Well, you can look into verses 14 and 17 where you see similar terms, empty and worthless. What is Paul driving at? If there is no resurrection, the faith that you have, it's in vain. It's worthless. It's empty. If you don't have it, you're not going to see God, and there is no eternal life. Because if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we might as well go eat, drink, and be merry, because this life doesn't really matter. So Paul says, I want you to realize your confidence in Christ. I want you to have security in Christ. And he drives that home so that the Corinthians understand what God has given them in and through Jesus Christ. Now in verses 3 through 5, Paul is going to continue his argument on the trustworthy nature of the gospel. Now, for those of you who may be unfamiliar with the term gospel, that might be important for us to define as well. The word gospel means good news. So when we talk about this idea or this concept of gospel, what we're saying is the Bible tells us good news. And that good news is about Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And so gospel means good news. And what we're going to read today is all about good news. It's good news that you can have if you simply believe in Christ. In these three verses, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes some of the most important verses in the entire New Testament, in the entire Bible, to be quite honest. He breaks down the gospel in the clearest, simplest way possible. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Paul immediately says in verse 3, this message that I have delivered, ultimately, it's not my message. It's God's message. I'm just the delivery boy. I'm just the one who is sharing this good news with you. And so if we understand immediately that this idea of the gospel, good news, It's not my idea. It's not the Apostle Paul's idea. It's not your idea. It's God's idea. That will help us immensely. Because think about this. Who would have ever come up with the idea of the gospel? That God himself would take on the form of a man. He would come to earth and live as a peasant. And then he would be brutalized and tortured, die on the cross for the sins of mankind, and rise from the dead. Who in their right mind would come up with that? I mean, that's just nonsensical. That's because it's not of human origin. It's of divine origin. It is God's message for you and I and the entire world. And what Paul does here in this passage is, he says that the gospel, it's of first importance. Now, I would highlight that. Underline it, circle it, asterisk it, do whatever you want to do, but do something to draw that phrase out. Of first importance. Paul says that the gospel is ultimately the most important news I could ever share with you. Now, this is so timely, because what have we been discussing for the last several weeks? The charismatic gifts. We've been discussing the gifts of the Spirit. Those are controversial. That's why we went through that section slowly. We tried to explain what the Bible teaches. But even still, there are plenty of people who will disagree with my understanding of the Scriptures. And that's fine. But the gospel, that's of first importance. There is no room for tolerance when it comes to the gospel. Because the gospel is not a non-essential, like the gifts of the Spirit, like divorce and remarriage, like the timing of the universe, like the end times, like all of these issues that Christians disagree upon. The gospel is part and parcel of Jesus' kingdom program. It's of first importance. It is a non-negotiable. And so if you think I'm coming heavy this morning, you haven't seen anything yet. I mean, when we talk about something of first importance, I've got to get my point home. Because the Apostle Paul would. Jesus Christ would. Because this isn't my sermon. This isn't my message. This is God's word for us. And so that is the gospel. It is of first importance. Now, what Paul does is he gives the gospel with four facts. And it's really interesting how he breaks this down. You could see it if you were to put this on paper, but he organizes his thoughts very concisely. So there are really four facts that Paul goes through so that we can follow carefully what the gospel is all about. Fact number one is found in verse 3, and that is Christ died for our sins. That's fact number one. Now, even if you've never taken notes in your entire life, this is the Sunday to take notes. Because we're going to give you the facts of faith and we're going to lay it out plain. So that if anyone leaves this place without having understood the gospel, and Lord willing, without having trusted in it, you will be without excuse. Fact number one, Christ died for our sins. Now, we're going to break this down very carefully. We're going to break it down in three important aspects. First of all, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the focus of this particular section of Scripture, just like the entire Bible. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's not Confucius. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who died. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Now, what I'd like you to do is just say that name out loud a few times. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now notice, I'm not talking about God. Yes, Jesus is God, but I'm not talking about God the Father. You see, that's plain and safe. Everyone says, I believe in God. God! We love how it rolls off of our tongue, and we can have that Christianese type of slang. But how many people will talk about Jesus Christ? You see, you start talking about Jesus Christ in the public marketplace, you're going to be alienated. You're going to be ostracized because people like God talk, but they don't like Jesus. And yet the good news is all about Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, there is no good news. Another aspect to this is that Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ died. He laid down his life so that you and I might have life. He wasn't acting the part of a martyr. He wasn't trying to play the victim. He wasn't trying to just perform an honorable, kind work. He died. And he died for a specific reason. And that reason is given for us in this verse. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, there's a word you don't hear a whole lot of. I mean, whatever happened to sin? Seriously. All I hear about is addictions, conditions, sicknesses. I don't hear about sin. And yet the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The Bible makes it very, very clear that our sickness is sin. And until we deal with our sin, we've got ourselves a serious problem. So what do people in our world try to do? They try to make sure that their sin is compensated by a few more good works. But here's the problem. The Bible's definition of sin is any failure to measure up to God's character or His commandments. I mean, I've probably committed numerous sins already this morning. How about you? My good works this morning don't amount to my sin. My sin undoubtedly has crept up over any good works that I have done. And so if you realize that your problem is sin, you'll need to find a substitute. Now, if that definition of sin hasn't really shaken you to the core, let me try again. My understanding of sin and how I present sin to people is simply leaving God out. How often do I leave God out of my day? You wouldn't want to know. I wouldn't be your pastor today. I sin just like you sin. I struggle just like you struggle. And yet the Bible's view of sin is just a failure to leave God out. Or try this one on for size. Just a failure to not give God the worship that He deserves. Are you convicted like I am? Do you see how much you sin in the course of your day? Don't think rape. Don't think molestation. Don't think murder. We all know those are sins. Think of just neglecting God. Why did God create you? For fellowship with Himself. He wants you to enter into fellowship with Him. And when you refuse, when I refuse His affections, we've just sinned. And so, do you understand now the need for a substitute? I need a substitute. If God doesn't provide a substitute, I'm lost. I'm dead. Well, the good news is that word for, that simple preposition, for. That means instead of, because of. That's what this word means in the original language. And so what God is saying is, in light of your sin, I've given you a substitute. I've given you someone who is perfect. He lived a perfect life for over 30 years. He died on the cross for your sins and the sins of the whole world. All that He asks is that you receive Him and believe in Him as your substitute. That's what God says. That's fact number one. Christ died for our sins. Fact number two is in verse 4. Christ was buried. Paul emphasizes this because a lot of us think, well, how do I know that the burial was legitimate? Maybe He wasn't even really dead. See, the truth is, Jesus was crucified by professional executioners. In the center of the city. In a place where every eye could observe. And where if these Roman soldiers did not ensure He was dead, they would be dead. They did their job and they took great pleasure in their job. And they did their job exceedingly well. Jesus Christ was dead. And if anyone questioned that, they could come to the center of the city and they could observe Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. They could observe the Roman soldiers having taken Him off the cross. You see, there was no emergency unit available to come and to rush in and to bring Jesus back to life because the man was dead. He was so dead that they buried Him. He was buried and there was a seal put upon a tomb. The emperor's seal. There were Roman guards stationed to ensure that no crazy, harebrained group of men tried to steal his body. Jesus remained buried for a portion of 3 days. That is fact number two. That is indisputable. Any historian will have to acknowledge that as fact if they're coming to this account with a clear, unbiased study of history. What's fact number three? Fact number three is found in verse 4, and that is so important. That's the thrust of our entire chapter. Christ was raised. Christ was raised on the third day. This is so critical to our understanding of Christianity. Paul will talk about it in the passages to come. But if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. If a martyr died for you, if Christ died for you, but his bones are still in the grave, who cares? It was a nice gesture. But that's all that it was. You see, Buddha's bones, Muhammad's bones, Shirley MacLaine's bones eventually, everyone's bones are going to be found in the grave. The only person's bones who is not found in the grave are those of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says that the reason that Christianity is all that it's claimed to be is the resurrection of Christ. That's it. If Christ has not risen from the dead, Christianity falls. That's why all the atheists and all the agnostics have spent large portions of their lives trying to disprove one thing, the resurrection. And yet we could point to a number of scholars who were atheists and agnostics trying to disprove the resurrection, who weighed the evidence, trying to marshal their case that the resurrection was wrong, only to find out that it was right and to believe in the Savior that they were trying to reject. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And if Jesus Christ has not risen, we have no message. That's why Paul says when we're preaching the gospel, when we're preaching the good news of Jesus, the resurrection has got to be mentioned at some point, because the resurrection is the gospel. That Christ rose and that we too will rise one day. What power in that resurrection? Fact number four is laid out for us in verse 5. Christ was seen. Christ appeared, the Bible says, to Cephas and to the 12. In the next three verses, Paul will tell us some more people that Jesus Christ had appeared to. But here he makes it clear, Jesus appeared to Cephas, or the one we know as Peter, and the 12 disciples. Now, what is unusual about this? Paul singles out Peter from the rest of the apostles. Why? Well, it's true, he was the first one to the grave after the women. So Jesus honored women first by allowing women to see him. Quite possibly because women and John Mark were at the cross last. Jesus said, you were at the cross last? You were fearless? You were courageous? I'll let you see me first once I rise from the dead. But then came Peter. Why did Peter get to see Jesus second? Because he ran. Luke chapter 24, verse 12, the man took off sprinting. He was an old codger and he passed up John Mark on the sprint to the tomb. Peter, the one who denied Jesus Christ, the one who said, Jesus, I'll never deny you. He denied him not once, not twice, but three times. And yet, he wanted to run to the grave. Jesus mentions Peter because there are plenty of Peters in the Christian community, aren't there? I've denied Christ. You've denied Christ. We have failed him again and again. And what does he say? There's grace for you. Just run to me. That's all I ask. See, the good news is, no matter how many times you have failed Jesus, he has open arms for you. Why is that? Is it just because he's a nice guy? No. It's because all of your past, present, and future sins were nailed upon him. He paid the penalty for your sins. And His penalty, the price that He paid, is so exhaustive and sufficient that every single sin that has ever been committed against God is covered. Now, the crucifixion may not seem like a whole lot to you or me sometimes. And it really doesn't matter. What matters is, what does God think about it? God says, the crucifixion and the resurrection, they are everything to me. Because they turned away my holy, white-hot wrath. I was going to pour out my wrath upon the sin of mankind. But instead, what did I do? I poured out all of my wrath, all of my anger on my Son, the Lord Jesus. I gave my very one and only Son, God says, so that all the world might have the opportunity to believe, to have eternal life, to have their sins dealt with. Whatever sin you have committed today, I offer you eternal life through Jesus Christ, free. It's free to you. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ's person and work on the cross for your sins. If you believe, you can leave this place a new person. Even if you've already believed, if you preach that good news to yourself every day, it'll change your life. It'll do things in your life that you didn't even believe were possible. Because we all need to be reminded of what's of first importance, don't we? Most of you are familiar with Napoleon. Napoleon had this simple word of exhortation for all of his messengers. Whenever he sent his messengers out to deliver his words, he gave them three instructions. Be clear, be clear, be clear. I'm going to be very, very clear right now. I'm going to be so clear that no one would be able to mistake what I'm about to say. The Bible declares that every single person who has ever lived or will ever live, with the exception of Jesus, has sinned. That means you have been less than perfect. That means you have left God out. That means you have failed to give God the worship that He deserves and demands. We've all sinned. The Bible teaches that the penalty for our sin is eternal separation from Him. To spend eternity away from Him. Now, whatever hell is, that's bad. Just being away from God's perfect presence, that's hell. But the Bible says that because of God's grace, mercy, and compassion, because of His love, He gave His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that all of us would believe in Him. The Bible says if you simply trust in Him, if you believe who He is, and if you entrust your eternal destiny to the gospel message that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ arose, that Christ was seen. That's the proof of the resurrection. If you believe that, you have eternal life. If you don't believe that, you spend eternity separated from God. There are only those two choices. There is no third option. Agnosticism is invalid. You have to make a decision at some point. You have to cross the line of faith by believing in Christ in order to spend eternity with God. Whenever you look for a church, whenever you look for a preacher to listen to outside of this church, whenever you look for books to read because you want to know Christian truth, you'd always better find out, what does the church teach? What does this author teach? What does this pastor believe about the gospel? Because if we've got the gospel wrong, we've got everything wrong. It doesn't matter what type of scholars we are. It doesn't matter what type of communicators we are. It's the gospel. That's it. So please do not leave this place without believing in Jesus Christ. Don't listen to a message like this. Don't endure this kind of suffering. Only to leave having said, well, that was a nice message. Or, man, he got a little too excited for me. Don't leave this place thinking that. Believe today. Believe in Jesus Christ. Paul continues by giving us a few more persuasive arguments. In verses 6 through 8, he talks about others who have witnessed Jesus Christ. Paul writes, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul brings out the fact that Christ appeared to over 500 people. Now, a dozen people, the apostles, the disciples, they could have hallucinated. I could buy that. But you're not going to have 500 people who are going to hallucinate. Especially because the timing of this letter was written 20 to 25 years after the events of the crucifixion. When Paul wrote this letter, what he was saying is, I'm going to give you definitive names. People that you can check out for yourself to see what they saw, to experience what they experienced. These people, many of them, they're still alive. Now, Paul would not put that out there unless he was certain that these people were equally convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So then you have the choice. Do I want to believe all these witnesses, or do I want to reject what these witnesses have said? Paul writes that James himself was able to experience one of Jesus' appearances. Now, who was James? This is beautiful. He was Jesus' half-brother. James lived with Jesus during the time that they were growing up. Do you think James believed in Jesus? Not on your life. I mean, he didn't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as God. He believed in him as his brother. What did it take for James to finally believe in Jesus? The resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, when Jesus is interacting with the early church, guess who's there? James. James believed after the resurrection. He was able to experience Jesus Christ personally. James became one of the leaders of the early church. Furthermore, he wrote my favorite book of the Bible, James. This man rejected Jesus Christ for decades, but it was the resurrection that finally convinced him that Jesus is who he claimed to be. If James can be convinced, so can you. I don't care how many times you've rejected Jesus. I don't care how many times you've said, this is fairy tale. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain by trusting in Christ. If you're wrong, if I'm wrong, what have we lost? We've lived moral lives here, right? If this is just a joke, who cares? But what if what I've dedicated my life to, what if what the Apostle Paul has dedicated his life to, what if this is actually true? And you don't trust in it. You've lost everything. And not just in this life, eternity. Trust in Jesus Christ today. I love what the Bible says. The Bible brings comfort. The Bible tells us in verse 6 that some of the people who trusted in Christ, they have fallen asleep. What that means is, it's a euphemism for death. You see, unbelievers, they die. They die. Believers, they sleep. They sleep. Because what they've done is, they have rolled over from death to life. It's just like taking a nap, except the nap is so short, you don't even close your eyes. You don't even yawn. You don't even catch one Z. You're just dead and in the presence of Jesus. So the Bible calls it sleep. The moment your heart stops beating, you're in Jesus' presence. You don't even taste death because Jesus Christ has already tasted death for you. That means as we go through this chapter on the resurrection, you need to understand that Jesus Christ has made it possible for you to never die, for you to live with him eternally, for you to enjoy him and all the people here who have placed their faith in Christ for eternity. And it's all free. It's all because of what Jesus did. It costs Jesus everything. It costs you and I nothing but simple faith in him. In verse 8, you'll see some sobering words. Paul says that ultimately, last of all, Jesus appeared to me. He says, to one untimely born. He appeared to me also, as if he is just blown away by that fact. Now, do you see that phrase, one untimely born? That word is used 3 times in the Old Testament, only 3 times. It's used of an abortion or a miscarriage. Now, in no way do I want to be offensive or hurtful to anyone who has had an abortion. That is not my intent. But I do have to preach the scriptures. What Paul is saying is, when he was in his sinful state, persecuting the church, rejecting Jesus Christ, sinning high-handedly against God, he sensed that he was a stillborn baby, spiritually dead, cut off from the life of God. And so he is broken over his sin. He is broken over the fact that he spent so much time devoting himself to opposing God's program in this world. Now, Paul has told us in these first 8 verses that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is trustworthy. He has made it plain. He has said it again and again with different points of emphasis. Now he's going to transition and he's going to give a final feature of the gospel. And that is, the gospel is life-changing. What Paul is going to do in these next few verses is he's going to use himself as the supreme illustration. And it really ties in nicely from verse 8. Paul begins in verse 9 and he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul begins by giving a characteristic of the life-changing gospel. The life-changing gospel helps you and I to recognize our sin. You see, Paul understood. He persecuted the church. He saw Christians put to death. He did everything he could sincerely to try to wipe out the church of Jesus Christ. He thought he was serving God. He rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so now that Paul is broken before God, he says, "I see my sin now. I understand how warped I was. I was confused. I was spiritually blind." My question is, do you think that way? You see, the Apostle Paul called himself the foremost sinner, chief sinner. He said, "I am the least of all of God's people." He said that throughout the New Testament, not just here, but several other places as well. What made Paul great? His view of his own sin. What will make you great? Your view of your own sin. I mean, do you ever retch over your own sin? Do you ever see yourself and think, "Man, how could I have just committed that act of rebellion against God? I know better. What was I thinking? I make myself sick." Do you ever say that? Or do you look at your spouse, your children, your neighbors, your boss, and say, "That person, God change them. God do a work in them. I mean, look at their sin. Why don't you just judge them?" See, that's all of our tendencies, isn't it? It's always someone else's problem. It's not me. It's you. It's them. Paul says, do you want to be the spiritual man or woman that God wants you to be? Do you want to understand the gospel of grace? Acknowledge your own sinfulness. If you're hard-hearted, pray that God will bring your sinfulness to bear upon you. And then you'll have the same mindset that the Apostle Paul had. In verse 10, Paul is going to give us a second characteristic of a life-changing gospel. In verse 10, Paul is going to say that God's gospel changes his very character. Paul writes, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain." Paul says, when I trusted in Jesus Christ, I began to pursue him. My character began to change, not because of me, but because of him. Grace was poured out upon me, and I became the person that God wanted me to be. I saw my sin. My sin led to the Holy Spirit beginning to change my character. I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses. Because Paul says, "I am what I am." Now see, I grew up watching Popeye. Popeye used to say, "I am what I am." You see, Popeye was just this small, little, funny-looking guy. But Lord help him if he ever got close to a little spinach. I mean, what happened? When he took that can of spinach and he gobbled that down, I mean, the biceps and the triceps bulged. He could take on anyone because he developed superhuman strength. What is God saying to us here? He's saying, you're a funny-looking, weak, pathetic person sometimes, but my grace. If you just gobble down my grace, if you gobble that down, you will do extraordinary things. You will see your character transformed, not by you, but by my grace. So like Popeye, we will be able to say, I am what I am. It's not me. It's the spinach of God's grace. It's His goodness that He has imparted to me. Lastly, you'll find in verse 10 and 11, the very direction of Paul's life changed. And with the gospel, the very direction and course of your life can change as well. In the second half of verse 10 through 11, Paul writes, "But I labored even more than all of them." By them, he's referring to the apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Three times in verse 10, Paul says it was grace. It was all grace. I mean, can you imagine three times in one verse? Grace, grace, grace. God giving to us what we don't deserve. God giving us salvation. God giving us ministry and service. You see, it's not just salvation that's a gift. It's ministry. It's service. It's Christian growth. It's all gifts from God. Paul says, I received the grace. I didn't receive it in vain. I worked it out like no one else. But again, he says, don't give me any credit. It's grace. You see, that's what's remarkable. God's grace empowered Paul to accomplish more than probably any other man with the exception of Jesus Christ. And he only had about 30 plus years to do it in. God used his life in a powerful way. Now, for you and I, what is God's grace? It's our response to him because we love him. My children growing up, they like to get their dad and mom birthday presents and Christmas presents. Do they use their own money? Not on your life. I mean, they're using my money. They're using Lori's money. But they give us these gifts. And it expresses their hearts. That's what God is saying here. I want you to give me a gift. But you're using my money. You're just giving to me out of my grace. Out of my goodness to you. That's our response to God's saving grace. Paul wraps it up by saying, just like I said in verse 1, what I'm reminding you about, I'm going to remind you again that the gospel I preach is the gospel that all God's people ought to preach and do preach. That's verse 11. So if the gospel is being preached, whether it's here at Emmanuel or at other churches, that's the gospel that Jesus Christ has given that we can believe in, that we can entrust our eternal destiny to. Paul has said, what comes down goes up. Early in October, I had a problem. I needed to have my wisdom tooth extracted. I had a cavity in my wisdom tooth, and so it either had to be filled or extracted. I was going to have it extracted because I'm a man. But the problem was, they want to charge me $200. I'm not so manly anymore. I said, go ahead, just fill it. They filled it. The problem was this cavity went down throughout the entire tooth. I mean, it's all those atomic fireballs I've digested. It's all the jawbreakers. It's all the hot tamales. It just rotted out this wisdom tooth. And so they filled it, and they did the very best job they could. But the problem was, for a month, if water rolled over that tooth, if any food passed over that tooth, pain, baby. I mean, it hurt. And I thought to myself, do I really want to endure this for the rest of my life? Is $200 so great a fee that I'm not willing to have this extracted? So my wife booked me an appointment. I went back in, and wouldn't you know it, two wonderful men, just out of the army, 2 and 5 months, these new dentists said, we'll remove that. In fact, we won't even call it an operation. So it was really free to me, outside of a small copay. It was free. They did it, and I am feeling good today, finally. I mean, that cavity of sin, it is gone. You see, what came into my mouth, what went down, had to come on out. It had to come up. They lifted it up. It wasn't enough to just fill that cavity. It had to be removed. Jesus is saying that because he himself has come down to planet Earth, he has come down, he walked, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose. Because of that, we can come up. Father, thank you so much that you are a God of resurrection. Thank you that you have died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the dead. Thank you for that message of the good news of Jesus. Father, today we want to place our faith in the message of the gospel. Father, for those who have never done so before, we pray, we plead that they would trust in you today and that you would enter in and transform their existence. Father, for each of us who has placed our faith in Jesus Christ, help us to remind ourselves of the good news of the gospel. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We revel in him. We celebrate him. We lift him up today. In Jesus' name, amen.